We are in Zephaniah chapter 3 this evening, and we want to consider verses 14 through 17, just three short verses here in Zephaniah chapter 3. Kingdom Restoration Part 2 is what I've titled the message here. And you will note on the overhead, the outline, the theme is the coming day of the Lord, and we have worked our way through to the last section here, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, future restoration for Israel. So I say the theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord speaks of a special time of God's intervention when he displays his lordship authority over all. And prophetically, it looks forward to the dark days of worldwide judgment that ushers in the Messiah at his second coming. And just as a feel for this, before we got into the kingdom section, we left off here in chapter 3, verse 8, where God says, "Therefore, wait for me." So this is future. "Wait for me, says the Lord, until the day," this is the day of the Lord judgment, "I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So world event here. All the kingdoms of the world. Notice that last word, jealousy, with the fire of my jealousy. God's jealousy has to do with him being rightly reverenced and worshiped as the one true God that he has revealed himself to be through Israel, through the Exodus, through the history of Israel, through the prophets, through the Messiah, through last day's revelation, and so forth. And the world has failed to properly reverence this God who has revealed himself in conjunction with Israel, and now, of course, to the church as well. The world has shown no regard for the God of Israel, and so this is what he has determined. The world is on a collision course with God's judgment. Notice, "My determination is to do this," he says in this verse. In the end, the world will be forced to recognize his lordship authority. And in the end, all will bow before him. And we know from Philippians that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Well, in this process, God is going to bring about a restored remnant in Israel. It's going to bring worldwide judgment. And in that pressure cooker, in that crucible, he's going to bring a remnant in Israel to repentance. He's going to bring them to where they are true worshipers. Notice, as we saw last time, they will be those who call on the name of the Lord, verse 9, whom God calls my worshipers, verse 10, a people who have been humbled, verse 11, a people who trust in the name of the Lord, verse 12, and a people of truth, verse 13. Thus Israel will be brought to true repentance, and thus they will be restored in the kingdom. Now, as we think about the day of the Lord, there are really two aspects to this coming day of the Lord. It has a dark phase of judgment, but it also has a light phase of blessing. And it is in this light phase of blessing that we have in view here at the end of chapter 3 in verses 9 through 20. Now, understand, the bulk of the book is largely about the dark phase of judgment. And that's kind of interesting. We do have this kingdom emphasis here at the end in verses 9 through 20, but leading up to this, it's mostly dark, 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 dark all the way through. And the reason for that is the world cannot say they haven't been warned. God gives lots and lots of warning before he brings down judgment. I mean, goodness, Noah preached for 120 years. What's that crazy fool doing over there? He's been hammering away. He's got his family working away year after year after year. Can you imagine the jokes that went on about Noah? I mean, all right, he must be crazy. It never rains. It's a scientific fact. It doesn't rain. And here he is building this ark like there's going to be some great flood. But it went on for a long time. 120 years he's preaching. The world can't say it hasn't been warned. You know, back in the Old Testament, before God brought the day of the Lord judgment, that first aspect of it in relationship to the Babylonian captivity, It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them." And we find this emphasis throughout Jeremiah in particular, rising up early and sending them. The idea is there was an aggressive warning going on from the prophets that his people needed to get right. Otherwise, the day of the Lord's judgment would fall on them, which it did in the Babylonian captivity. I think we see the same phenomenon in the book of Revelation. You know, we got that long section, Revelation 6 through 18, speaking of the judgment. It's like, and it's given to the church. Christ is addressing the churches. And well, why do we need to know about this? Because I don't believe we're going through that judgment period. Well, it's our job to warn the world. We're God's mouthpiece to take his message of warning to the world, just like the prophets were warning his people back in the Old Testament. God gives lots of warning. Note this emphasis here on the dark phase of judgment, but it ends with an emphasis on restoration and blessing. And so note this here. The day of the Lord, it's over 1,000 years in duration. And like I say, it's compared to a Jewish day, but starts in darkness. The darkness of God's judgment, the 70th week of Daniel, gives way to the light, the blessing aspect of the kingdom. Of course, concludes with that final rebellion and fire coming down out of heaven and devouring the rebels there at the very end. But let's pick it up tonight, chapter 3 and verse 14. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." What a difference. Remember back in chapter 1 where we read there, that day is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Terrible. But now, by contrast, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." The kingdom has now come. The darkness has lifted. Israel has been cleansed, as seen in verses 9 through 13. This is now the time of kingdom restoration and blessing. And the defining emphasis is joy. Supreme, exuberant joy. I don't think we can probably even imagine the joy that's going to be experienced for those who go into the kingdom. It's going to be an unbelievable time of great joy. Celebration. Now, when it says sing, singing in the Bible is mostly expressive of joy. You know, we have a joyful faith. We sing. Yes, there are songs of lament as well. But joy. The daughter of Zion is told to sing. Daughter of Zion is a poetical name or an affectionate title for Jerusalem, which has, as the kingdom capital of the world, will be Jerusalem. And really, Jerusalem often personifies the whole of Israel, which I think is what we have in view here as well. Well, this will be the central headquarters of the world. As I say, the capital of Christ's kingdom empire. Psalm 48 calls Jerusalem the city of our God, the city of the great king. Israel is told to sing and shout. They are told to be glad and rejoice with all their heart. This is unbridled joy. Holy joy. This is the time to celebrate with supreme, exhilarating joy. The kingdom has come. Israel has been restored, brought out of that dark time of the day of the Lord. This is a time for high exaltation and celebration. The Jews are addressed with three names here: daughter of Zion, Israel, and daughter of Jerusalem. You know what this tells me? This has a very specific Jewish emphasis here at this point. Now, certainly the Gentiles are going to enter into the blessings of the kingdom as well, as we will see other places. But the emphasis here really is very much Jewish. In particular, the dark phase of the day of the Lord has passed. You know, it's a time where the whole world is going to be under God's judgment, as determined by God, as we saw in verse 8. But this, the crucible here, the pressure is really tremendously on Israel during the day of the Lord. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. But that dark phase is now past. The Messiah has come and established his kingdom. And Israel is now restored, and the glorious day of the Lord phase is now in place. This is a time for joyous celebration in the superlative. Lots of places bring this out, not only here in Zephaniah, but for example in Isaiah 12, 5 and 6. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And now we have three reasons given for this call to great joy. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. So as I say, three reasons are given for this call to supreme joy and gladness. First, the Lord has taken away Israel's judgments. The Lord's disciplinary judgments had been severe. Isaiah 40, verse 2 says of Israel, she has received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Well, why? Why would God pick on Israel? Well, I don't think he really did. You understand the Bible's principle, to whom much is given, much is required. They were the most favored, the most blessed, had the most direct revelation of anybody in the world, and they were stiff-necked and rebelled against it. Consequently, they received double. Israel has been the most blessed, and therefore the most responsible, and therefore she received double for all her sins. Well, God put Israel through a whole battery of judgments in fulfillment of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And this is what the times of the Gentiles have been all about. God outlined his special disciplinary dealings for Israel and what they would have to go through to bring them to the time of kingdom restoration. We read about this in summary form in Daniel 9:24. He first gives the summary of this, what God's going to accomplish during this 70-week period. A week is a seven-year period. So 70 weeks of seven-year periods is 490 years. So he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. By the way, they're determined for who? For your people. Speaking to Daniel. Who's Daniel's people? Israel, the Jews. And for your holy city. There's only one holy city for Daniel. Jerusalem, right? And where do you find the church here? Well, you don't. That's my point. None of this has to do with the church. This is directed to the Jews. These are God's special disciplinary dealings in reference to the Jews. And to do what? God wants to accomplish these six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So within this framework of 70 weeks, that is 490 years of special dealings, special disciplinary dealings, God is going to accomplish these six things. Let's look at them a little more specifically here. Number one, to finish the transgression, to bring an end to Israel's rebellion. To make an end of sins, to bring an end to Israel's wayward ways. Pretty much the same emphasis as number one. To make reconciliation for iniquity. They will be brought into right relationship with God. They will be brought to the place of reconciliation. And then to bring in everlasting righteousness. When's that going to happen? Well, that happens at the constitution of the kingdom. To bring in everlasting righteousness, the completion of the 70th weeks will usher in kingdom justice, kingdom righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, bring about completion and fulfillment. All of these prophecies related to the coming kingdom, they will all be now brought to completion as we go into the kingdom. And then finally, anoint the most holy. That's the inauguration of the millennial temple. The most holy, referring to that holy place, that temple that will be in the kingdom. This will complete it. At the end of the 70th week, it will be established. So, In Zephaniah 3, this regiment of things will now have been completed. God's purifying work in Israel is now complete, and the kingdom restoration is in place. It's time for rejoicing because the Lord's judgments on Israel are now past. The 70 weeks of Daniel have been completed, and God has accomplished his restoration objectives. Well, number two, the Lord has cast out the enemy of Israel. The enemy may simply be a general term for those who have served as Israel's enemies in her time of distress during the times of the Gentiles. You do understand that really the whole world is rallied against Israel, which comes to a climax at Armageddon, as very clearly spelled out in Zechariah chapter 14. And even today, the United Nations, is it a real friend of Israel? No. The United Nations passes far more resolutions against Israel than any other nation in the world. Why are they picking on that little Israel? Well, because you got all these rogue nations involved in the United Nations, and they hate Israel. And so they're bringing up resolution after resolution after resolution. And so more resolutions in the United Nations are passed against Israel than any other nation in the world, including those notorious regimes. So in a real sense, you have the whole world during the times of the Gentiles afflicting Israel in various ways. Praise the Lord for exceptions. But this has kind of been the pattern. So the enemy could be just in general, the nations of the world, the Gentiles of the world. It could refer to the ultimate arch enemy, the Antichrist, who ultimately leads the world against Israel in the end, who in the end will be cast into the lake of fire. It could refer to the devil who is behind all this anti-Semitism, who is the enemy of Israel, and who at the time of Christ's coming will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit during the duration of the millennial reign of Christ. Perhaps a combination of all these called enemy are in view. It certainly applies to all of them. But then third, the king of Israel, the Lord, is now in their midst. This is the greatest cause of joy of all. I love this psalm, Psalm 24. We read there, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." It's like making way for the King of glory to come to the world. Who is this King of glory? That's a great question. Who is he? Right. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Who is this King of Israel? He is the King of glory. He is the Lord, which is the name Yahweh, which is the most sacred name for God. This king is none other than Yahweh himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah is the Lord. The Messiah is the King of Israel who is divine. He is both God and man in one person, as seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This truth is interwoven throughout the Old Testament scriptures for those who have eyes to see. You know, they were expecting the Messiah to come as a king, but the Jews never seemed to quite get it that he's going to be divine. And yet, it should have been pretty clear. Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." How about Jeremiah 25:5-6, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." Who's he going to be? Well, he's going to be a king. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name. This is who he is, by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness." Think about this. This king, who is God Almighty in the flesh, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, will dwell right in the midst of Israel, right in the midst of Jerusalem. I was so glad I was able to go to Jerusalem because I want to compare notes with what I saw there when I was there and what I'm going to see when I get there in the kingdom. This is going to be Israel's kingdom glory. They had a taste of it in the incarnation at Christ's first coming. But this kingdom glory is going to far eclipse what they experienced at his first coming, as he will be present in his resurrection glory, dwelling right in Israel's midst. Jesus spoke of this when he said to his... Matthew 28, 9. When he said this to his disciples, Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory..." It's a throne of glory. "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, this will be time for Israel to celebrate with kingdom joy. No more judgments, no more enemies to harass them, no more disaster. This is all behind them. And to make it so is the King of Israel, the Lord himself dwelling in their midst. He's their protector. He is their assurance of permanent safety and security. When I was small, you know, we would have these arguments, as kids tend to do, right? My dad is bigger than your dad. I remember having that discussion a time or two. And, of course, it was all juvenile. But Israel's God is bigger than any force in the universe. And he will be dwelling right in their midst. Nobody is going to mess with Israel. This is the basis for their supreme joy. Verse 16, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak.'" In this kingdom day, there will be no cause for fear. Is that true in Jerusalem tonight? I know they got the nukes, but there's a lot of cause for fear. Jerusalem, the most trodden down city in the world during the times of the Gentiles, will now know perfect peace and security because her divine king is dwelling in her midst. No more fear for Jerusalem ever again. No more reason for discouragement, despair, despondency as symbolized in the hands being weak and limp and hanging down. No, now their hands will be lifted up in the strength of joy and exuberant gladness. Messiah's presence makes all the difference. Note the emphasis here in different places. Joel 3:17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." That's where he's going to come and live. That's where he's going to dwell. It's going to be the capital. That's where he's going to sit on his glorious throne, which is the throne of David. David. "Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." No problem with the Gentiles again. And then in Micah chapter 4, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Coming a time, no fear going on in the world. No wars. No problem in Ukraine. Not going to be happening. Verse 17, "For the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." In verse 15, we saw the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. And now in verse 17, we see the Lord your God in your midst. The Lord's intimate presence in the midst of his people Israel will be the dominant feature for them in the kingdom. There's nothing greater than the intimate presence of the Lord. Here in verse 17, the Lord's presence signifies the experience of security, joy, and love. The Lord in their midst is the mighty one. The Hebrew translated here as mighty is the word, is the Hebrew word, gibor. And this word means valiant warrior, the mighty one who saves. The Lord is their mighty Savior. He is their protector who delivers them from all threat of harm and danger. And note the emphasis. The Lord dwelling in their midst means no more disaster. Verse 15. The Lord dwelling in their midst is ever their protective Savior. Not only is Israel called on to rejoice supremely, verse 14, but the Lord himself will rejoice over them with great gladness. The joy goes both ways. God's people are celebrating with joy, and so is the Lord. The kingdom is a time of great joy all around. And then we have this difficult phrase here in verse 17, where it says, He will quiet you with his love. That's my New King James. Here, note, you got the New King James. He will quiet you with his love. New American Standard, he will be quiet in his love. And ESV, he will quiet you by his love. Now, the scholars, they debate the nuance here. How is this to be taken? Very literally, this says, he will rest in his love. Well, how are we to take that? One commentator says, this is expressing a love too great for words to express. The Believer's Study Bible says, his love will be so strong that it will hush all motion and speech so as to create a rapturous quiet amidst his redeemed. And C.I. Schofield said, a love too great for words. For the Lord's own, his final word is not anger, as with the unbelieving nations, but of love as expressed in this beautiful verse. When it comes to his people, chastised and forgiven, the Lord rests his case in his love and rejoicing. And then verse 17 ends on a very unique note. Speaking of God, notice what it says. This is speaking of God here at the end. He will rejoice over you with singing. God is going to sing a song of joy over his people. Wow, I'm looking forward to that special music. How about you? The only other time in all the Bible we have the Lord on record as singing is in Matthew 26:30 when he sang a hymn with his disciples. The emphasis at his first coming was on Jesus' experience as a man of sorrows, as Israel rejected him. But at his second coming, as Israel is repentant, as we noted earlier in the chapter, he will then restore them and he will rejoice over them with singing. You talk about special music. This is it. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And in the kingdom, God's people will be full of joy. And God himself will express great joy over his people. The kingdom is a time of extreme joy. Well, the longing of God's people has been down through the ages. Let the celebration begin. Bring it. Is that not what John said at the end of Revelation? He saw all these terrible things that are going to come. And then he saw the glory of the second coming. And then the kingdom state. First, the millennial reign. And then the eternal state. After seeing all of this, what did he say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is our ultimate hope. We're going to the kingdom. Get your duds on. We're going to the kingdom. What a day that's going to be. Unbelievable joy and celebration. And we're going to have a front row seat in the kingdom. You know why? We, my friends, are the bride of Christ. You've read it, right? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever the Lord goes, we're going. We're his bride. We're going to be right there, front row seat in the kingdom. What a glorious day that's going to be. And so we say with John, right? That's the longing of the saints. We say with John, even so, come Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to the kingdom. Let's stand and have our closing song.